Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
This summer, I have been promising we are going to go into the Old Testament. Now, I'm not planning to cover the entire Old Testament, I promise. I'm planning to cover some of the parts that maybe we haven't gone over before, because there are these wonderful stories that were meaningful to ancient Israel, but we don't know them. And here's the thing: when you go into the Old Testament, there's some weird stuff. I mean, I say weird from a modern person's perspective. Like, you go into it and you're like, how could that have happened? That's really strange. And then I do the research around this message series, and guess what? It gets weirder. I'm like, oh no, Lord. Don't make it weirder. Don't let my scholarly research show up that it's even stranger. So we're going to enjoy some moments of high strangeness in the Old Testament this summer, and it's actually going to be fun. It's going to be fun and enjoyable. Now, before the fun starts, I have to kind of set this up so that we go into it with some understanding. And I'm going to, I know some of you just got out of school. I'm going to put you back in for about 20 minutes, because this is heavy stuff. It's intense. But you need it before we go into the Old Testament, or none of what I'm going to say in the weeks ahead is going to make any sense. Or you could listen to it patiently and walk out and go, I don't believe any of that. Which I think happens a lot in churches. And so a lot of times pastors won't go into these issues because they're difficult to talk about, but I want to equip you. I want you to feel like, wow, I have a resilient faith, and my pastor has taught me that there are ways to read the Bible that don't necessarily correspond to some of the comic book or storybook ways out there that sometimes people bump up against, they use this lens, they bump up against difficulties in Scripture, and they go, I just can't do it. So I want to talk about this morning how we read the Bible, and I'm going to ask you to hang with me, because this is like eating a 22-ounce steak. It's not like whipped cream and dessert, okay? So hang in with me. We got a lot to chew on here, and it's all good stuff. What was your first exposure to the Bible? What was it? Maybe it was here. Or if you've been around for a long time, maybe it was at Ligonier High School, would be a long time ago, Twin Ridge, or the Legion across, around the corner there. And what was it? Maybe you're coloring a picture of Jesus, or coloring a picture of Noah and the Ark. Like, what was your first exposure to the Bible? And what was your reaction to it? Do you remember? My parents took me to church every Sunday morning growing up. That's how I got into this gig. My parents took me every Sunday. And when I was in elementary school, it was summer. We didn't have Sunday school. And I confess, like, our pastor went to Princeton. He was a very smart guy. Everything was like, whew, like this. I didn't understand it. But we had pew Bibles back then. They were in a torturously difficult version to read, but I got bored. And so I pulled them out, because my parents were always doing this, making me sit still. So I pulled it out, and I flipped around, and I found Exodus, and I found Moses. I thought, Moses, I heard of him. He's important. And I started reading about Moses, and I was like, wow, there's some wild stuff going on with Moses, and the calling of Moses by the burning bush, and the showdown with the Pharaoh, and the escape from Egypt. So dramatic that it's made into one of, like, the best, most important movies ever, that people all know it around the holidays, right? With Charlton Heston as Moses and all this. I was just enthralled. I was enthralled by this God who called Moses and sustained him and fashioned him into this powerful personality and leader, and he didn't even want to be that. Moses' relationship with God transformed him, and it transformed the world. We're still talking about it thousands of years later. So my dad would read the Bible, the children's Bible, with me at home and at bedtime. Then I began reading it myself. What a world. What a wild world. I was like, this is good stuff here. In fourth grade, I got my own Bible, because it was an easier to read format, and it had a denim cover, a blue jeans cover with some fluorescent stuff on it, because it was the 70s, and that's what we did back then. And denim was kind of new and cool. Like, you didn't really wear it to church. It was like that, you know, that leisurely thing that you did, blue jeans. And so I had a denim cover indicating you can be casual and read the Bible, I think was the idea. And so I learned to read it in high school and college. I was started reading, like, inhaling the Bible. Like, I had this Bible that was tortured. I still have it over in the other building. It has no covers left. It's falling apart. It's held together with packing tape. But I just voraciously read that thing and tortured that poor book. And again, I'm learning things that are stunning. Like, God has a relationship with humanity. God wants to transform our lives. Our lives don't have to be sad and dull and hopeless. We don't have to look out at politics or war or global politics or any of that or media and go, wow, life really stinks. There's another way. And yet, that Bible talks about a way that's not devoid of suffering. It talks about a God who journeys us with through the sufferings of life with us. And along the way, one gets educated about the Bible itself and how to read it. Now, think for a moment, what were you taught about the Bible? What were you taught about it? About what we call the authority of Scripture? Let me read to you a couple passages from the Bible that talk about the word in general. Deuteronomy, Old Testament, chapter 30. Surely this commandment that I'm commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear and observe it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who's going to cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it. He's saying it's not so far away. It's not so distant. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. Sure enough, when I went to tour the Middle East years and years ago, we had an Arab guide who was, I think this was Jordan. He was a Muslim, and they share the Old Testament with Christians and Jews. He had memorized large portions of it, and we'd go to a place and he would recite it for us. The word is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe and to know it and to take it in. New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. And finally, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Indeed, the word of God is living and active. It's not like dead words on a page. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the hearts and intentions of the heart, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Scripture is near to us. It's inspired by God. It's breathed into creation by God. It is living and active. When we bring Scripture into our lives through memorization, prayer, some of us have practiced something called Lectio Divina and been taught to do that, it changes us from the inside. It's alive. It's not dead. It's active. It lives in us. You memorize it. You sing it. That's why songs are so important, because we're singing Scripture. When you sing it, it sings within you during the week. Sometimes I'm in a bad mood and my mind is going to, you know, an unhappy place, and I'll hear one of our praise songs that I've had to practice, like singing in the back of my mind. I'm like, okay, God, thanks for grounding me there. Now, when we go out into the world, what we find is there are people that have a bone to pick with Scripture. Or maybe, more accurately, they have a bone to pick with the way it was taught to them, with the way it was interpreted to them, the way it was presented. Dr. Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar who's a professor at UNC Chapel Hill, pretty important place in the minds of a lot of people. Bart's written a lot of books, except they're not the kind of books I generally enjoy reading, because Dr. Ehrman's books are mostly focused on what he perceives to be contradictions and discrepancies in the Bible. Now, he grew up as a Christian, a very serious Christian. He was very sincere, he was an earnest believer, and he attended Moody Bible College and Wheaton College. These are two very serious, conservative, evangelical Christian institutions. And then he received his doctorate at Princeton Theological Seminary. But now he considers himself an agnostic atheist. He does not believe in God anymore. And it seems like part of the difficult journey for him was the contradiction between what he was taught about the scriptures versus what he learned about and saw his own eyes as an academic scholar. So from his books, here's an example of what caused him to stumble a little bit. He points out, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus eats the Passover meal, that's Thursday night, and he's crucified the following morning. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus does not eat the Passover meal, but he's crucified on the day before the Passover meal was to be eaten. Moreover, in Mark, Jesus is nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning. But in John, he's not condemned until noon, and then he's taken out and crucified. Now, if you're like me, you may not be troubled by these differences in details, and I don't feel bad pointing them out as your pastor because it's already in the Bible. Like, I didn't change anything. Ehrman is taking a magnifying glass, though, and he's looking at it. But I think for him, seeing this and these kinds of apparent contradictions may have initially caused a crisis of faith because it's so different than what he was taught about Scripture. He attended a Bible Institute, and I found the current statement on Scripture and the authority of Scripture on their website. And here's how it reads. The Bible is verbally inspired. This means that the words of the Bible, not just the ideas, were inspired. What's more, this is true of not just some, but all the words of the Bible. As a result, the Bible is free from error in what it says. We believe strongly in the factual, verbal, historical inerrancy of the Bible. That is, the Bible in its original documents is free from error in what it says about geography, history, and science, as well in what it says about God. Now, that's a very strong statement. It essentially means that apart from what copyists may have kind of goofed and slipped or whatever, unless scribes made errors when copying, it is in the modern sense, at the modern benchmark of science and history, true in every single word, every single statement. So the earth is thousands of years old, but not millions. There can't be evolution, and so on and so on. And all the apparent contradictions in the Bible, which, like the one that Ehrman pointed out in his book, they all have solutions because they have to. They have to. And that is what he was taught. Now, let me say this. If that is your belief about Scripture, I don't want to take that away from you. I am in the business of encouraging trust in Scripture, not less trust. However, if we take that tack, we can be like Bart, somebody who runs into things in the Bible, and if we believe it so strongly, if we think about Scripture so strongly only in this way, and there's no room to think about it any other way, we can become a person with a brittle faith, like Dr. Ehrman. I'm not trying to slander him there, but it was part of what caused, like, I can't do this anymore. There's more for him. When a person goes into seminary, they learn that the study of the Scriptures is not always so neat and tidy. We come across contradictions like those pointed out by Dr. Ehrman. In the New Testament, there are several families of ancient manuscripts of New Testament. I know I'm going into like History Channel stuff here. Bear with me. Or fragments of the New Testament. They differ in minor ways sometimes. They don't all look like they went through the exact same copy machine. Personally, I don't believe there are any major doctrines at stake. Sometimes a scribe would come across something that didn't line up. So he'd say, oh, well, what they meant was, you know, and they would like scribble alongside the margin. Okay. As far as I'm concerned, no major doctrine at stake. These are mostly copyist corrections and whatevers. But there are some details, like the one that Dr. Ehrman outlined, that are in Scripture for all to see and always have been, that cause people to stumble. And here's the thing. Sometimes it may be, let's take the Gospels, that narratives are presented in a certain way on purpose. And there may be a contradiction in it, but they had a reason for it. The church fathers knew that there were these apparent contradictions in Scriptures, and they had different ways of dealing with them. One of them, by the name of Origen, saw them and believed they were God's invitation to think deeper, and I'll talk about one in a moment. Now, if we go back to our Scriptures that I just read for this morning, we go back and we compare that Bible Institute statement with what I read, we can ask ourselves, do these issues really detract from Scripture at all? Let's take a look at the Timothy passage. We don't know exactly what the writer of Timothy means when he refers to Scripture, because at the time of the writing, the New Testament books had not been finalized. But certainly he's talking about the Old Testament. And he says Scripture is for teaching. He says it's for reproof. He says it's for correction. He says it's for training in righteousness. But they didn't have something called science back then. So that's not in his list anyway. They were interested in the righteous life. That's not to say that Scripture can't say wonderful things about science. It's just to say that Scripture's not claiming to be an expert on it, at least not in this passage. Is it possible that sometimes modern Protestants make claims about Scripture that Scripture is not making for itself? And are there ways to have faith about Scripture, or to have faith about what God, rather, is saying through Scripture, that don't require us to eliminate what we learn about science in school? So I don't want people walking around going, well, all my professors are saying evolution is the thing, and then, oh, if I open my Bible over here, oh, that God says that's not right. That's not necessarily true. We can read Scripture to harmonize both. God gave us the powers of reason. God gave us the ability to construct something called science. We're not supposed to throw that away when we go into reading the Bible. There's no command to do that. Now, I told you about the particular Bible Institute's approach to reading Scripture. Let me tell you what the polar opposite is, because there is one. And a lot of Protestants went this route. On the other end of the spectrum, we have modern scholarship from the 19th and 20th centuries. They went down the path of analysis and what we might call deconstruction, trying to get at the author's original meaning of the text. And they use good tools. I learned them in seminary. They are wonderful. The original languages of the text, Greek and Hebrew, archaeology, consider comparing different manuscripts with each other, linguistic analysis. It's very important. When scholars do vocabulary analyses of books, they go, there's more than one author that wrote this. It's okay. The Holy Spirit was working the whole time. Said, a little bit from you, a little bit from you. This is what I'm choosing to make this book out of. And when we hold these tools together with faith, they are very powerful because they help us get at the author's intent and what God was saying to them. Now, for many scholars, though, they took it, and many seminaries, and then many denominations after that, and many pastors, they went much further. They read the Old Testament, and they read Noah and the Great Flood. They read the Garden of Eden and the serpent. They read the Tower of Babel, and they went, it's all myth. It's all mythology. These are ancient religious stories about God, but they're not true in the historical sense. Now, then they go to the New Testament, and they say the miracles of Jesus. They go, that's supernatural stuff, but now this is first half of the 20th century, and not time to go into philosophical movements that were going on at the time, but kind of goes into, we don't believe in supernatural things. So those miracles, they didn't really happen. Some pastors today in our own denominations go, the resurrection, it's metaphorical. It didn't really happen that way. Now, these people they're not saying they're meaningless myths. They're saying they're a meaningful myth. They're in the process of deconstruction, they say, we come into contact with God, that God is still in contact with humanity. But we get to get rid of the stuff that causes us to scratch our head as modern people. But we say, well, what is God saying to us today? God was speaking to them in these myths. What is God saying to them, through them, to us today? That's the other extreme. Now, what do I think about that? Let me put it this way. I love hanging out with you all, but if Jesus is not raised from the dead, I'm sleeping in on Sunday mornings. And I would encourage you to do the same. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, why are we here? We can throw the baby out with the bathwater. We can go too far with our analytical analysis. We are here to worship God and bear witness to a risen Savior. And here's where we can turn the corner a little bit. Everybody doing okay? I know I've gone History Channel PBS on you this morning. Hang in with me. We're getting there. Y'all are doing great. This is important stuff. We're building the lens of how we look at God's Word, and it is God's Word. The main point of the Bible is to teach us Jesus Christ. The gospel writers are not writing fiction. John, the Gospel of John, has a theological take on Jesus. We've always known that from the very early days of the church, but it's still a real Jesus. Paul is so convinced of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that he risks his own life multiple times to preach that message. He didn't risk his life to tell mythological stories. Nearly all the apostles died as martyrs because they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead. And there are lots of ways to approach Scripture without the two extremes that I've outlined. And I've outlined them very intentionally so you can see the contours and the release of these extremes. The seminary I attended still has a statement up that says when Scripture is interpreted in context, this is on their website, when it is interpreted in context with the best tools we have available, that Scripture is the infallible rule of faith and practice. I like that. Came across another statement about Scripture. It says, Scripture does not err in what it intends to say. At Princeton Seminary in the early 20th century, there was a wave of Orthodox Presbyterianism sweeping the seminary, and that's because a decade and a half earlier, the more progressive interpretation of Scripture at the time, which was about sort of, well, you know, there's stories, but we can practice the heart of the gospel, and it became kind of a social thing. It's like, well, the resurrection's not as big a deal. We just have to be good people. It was called the social gospel. And, you know, it was a great time of great optimism, and then it completely imploded when World War I came around. It all fell apart because of the most violent war humanity had ever seen. And the world went, people can be evil. People can kill each other. People can be bloody. People are sinful. We need a savior. And so a more traditional way of looking at the Bible started sweeping into at least Princeton Seminary. And there was a theologian, by the way, by the name of Hodge. And he had an interesting perspective on Scripture. He made a distinction between what the writers of Scriptures say and what they teach. He wasn't fazed by evolution, even though that was relatively new at the time. We're talking 1920s. He didn't necessarily believe that the writer of Genesis was teaching that creation happened in seven literal days. He believed that the author was teaching that God is the author of creation. And we can use this lens very carefully and with humility. What are the writers merely saying, and what are they teaching? That's where we find the Word of God and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us through them. There are so many ways to honor Scripture as the rule of life, a gracious rule of life in all its diversity, complexity, and mystery. And the early church fathers knew that all this was there. They saw it, and they thought, some tried to harmonize it. Some said, I think God wants it this way. What is God calling us to think about? How is God calling us to think deeper? I said earlier that sometimes we see these apparent contradictions, and maybe that they're there for a greater purpose. Maybe God put them there and left them there, and the church fathers saw wisdom in leaving them there. And ironically, Dr. Ehrman, that skeptical atheist scholar, solves his own problem in this way, in the question that he raised. When was Jesus crucified? Again, in Mark, it's the day after the Passover meal, after the Last Supper, in the morning. But in John, it's the day before the Passover at noon. That doesn't seem to compute. And it's Ehrman himself that provides the probable answer. John is actually not concerned about the detail about the day on which Jesus was crucified in the journalistic sense. He's not concerned about the journalism of this event. He's willing to change the historical detail. And why is that? Because in John, he's crucified the day before Passover around noon. And John puts it there because that is the day and the time that the lambs were slaughtered in the temple for the Passover. John is telling us that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God, crucified by humans, shedding his blood for the world. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb. That is the Word of God that comes to us through John. And the theological truth of that is so much more important to John than the journalistic details. Do you see how amazing Scripture is? In the next few weeks, we're going into some stories in the Old Testament that are going to stretch your mind. There is some high strangeness in the Old Testament, and to be honest, it's kind of fun. We could try to prove every single one of these stories in a modern, journalistic, logical sense, and there are books out there that do that. Or in the other extreme, we could say, oh, those are just myths. Those are cool stories, aren't they? But I want to take the path of trust in God and the deep reverence for the Scriptures to see what God has to teach us about faith and life, and as Timothy wrote, the way to live. And I want to stay open-minded to the strangeness and let the scriptures be wild and fantastic and incredulous and imaginative and miraculous and life-transforming. I want to invite the Spirit to challenge us and transform us and give us insight. So in the next several weeks, as we engage the Word of God, let's see what the Spirit has to say to us, and let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this testimony of Scripture. We think about cults and sects, and when they have a proposed holy book, it's always so sanitized. It always says the same thing, and there can't be any deviation from it at all. And in a way, the organic nature of the Scripture testifies to its truth, that we see different writers with different viewpoints, seeing things with and emphasizing different themes. It all testifies that all the way in the holy background, all the way of the journey in the background, the Holy Spirit has been at work, bringing it all together with all its glorious loose ends. Almighty God, as we journey through parts of the Old Testament this summer, we pray that you'll inspire us, challenge us, stretch us, transform us through the living Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.